We are starting a very short mini-series on the topic of forgiveness. And we're going to break it down into two weeks here. Week one, this week, is going to be the anatomy of an offense. If we don't understand what an offense is, we don't understand how to forgive. And the next week, the anatomy of forgiveness. So I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Genesis, the 37th chapter, Genesis chapter 37. We're going to look at a family in crisis. And I would hope that as we walk through much of chapter 37, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to dissect what an offense looks like as revealed in Scripture. Now, when I do, I'm going to tell you a little bit in advance that just from knowing from what happened last night, this is going to probably open up some wounds. Past wounds from family history, whatever it happens to be. And the purpose of that is to get that cleaned out. It's kind of what the video was about. To get this thing right so that we can eventually get to a place of healing, which we will see next week when we get to the actual subject of forgiveness itself. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 37, and I'd like to read the first three verses, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. These are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was his son born of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peacefully to him. Let's pray. Father, it's my heart's desire as we enter into this most important subject that your Spirit would bring healing to all of us, because all of us have been offended and all of us have been an offense someplace in life. Reveal it to us and help us to get through this, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little background here, just so you have kind of a sense of where we are in biblical history. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he says, come with me. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. The Messiah is going to come through that line. Abraham was a pretty messed up character in a lot of respects. He was a man of faith, but he also had problems with lying. And Abraham and Sarah give birth to Isaac, and they also give birth to Ishmael. And there are problems in the home there. There's lying and deceiving that goes on there. And that gets transferred further on down the line as Isaac and Rebekah give birth to Jacob and Esau. And there's a mess there. And now we are up to speed, and we're now at a place where Jacob has now married four different women. Can you imagine that? The problems that's going to bring with 12 sons. And there's a lot of family tension that is going on. So we want to walk through this text and look at this in light of what the Scriptures reveal behind the scenes in a family. And this is a family that is in great crisis. Now here's what I'm going to do. As we go through this, I am going to give you somewhat of a statement about either a verse or several verses that we'll read, something that I've drawn out of that text, and I will say something like this. An offense is, and then I will tell you what an offense is in that particular area, all right? But keep in mind, offenses, much like the poor, will always be with us. We will be offended, we will be an offense, living in this fallen world. First thing we want to look at is this. Offenses run from generation to generation. We've seen from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And what often happens when there's an offense in a family, there is often overcompensation that takes place. We can see that Here, Abraham, Isaac is clearly the favored child. Of course, he's the chosen one. But there is a problem in that. And as that moves forward and progresses down the family line, you can see pendulum swings. Isaac favors Esau, and his wife Rebekah favors Jacob. So Jacob is a mama's boy, all right? We see pendulum swings. It's going to happen in almost every single family. There's often overcompensation in the home. You have a problem child, and you overcompensate to the expense of the other children. It's going to be natural. Or you've got one child that's extremely gifted or what have you, and there's maybe a more of a focus there, or even a focus on the other way because they're already getting so much focus in school or what have you. So there tend to be pendulum swings and overcompensation. These are very real issues that take place in this world and in every single home, all right? So keep in mind that the first thing we learn here, just in the text, the word even starts out that Jacob is back where his father was. Offenses run from generation to generation. And so often a family or an individual may look good at a distance. We can even look at people in Scripture and say, look at Abraham, man of faith. Oh, look at David. Look at this person, that person. But the Scriptures go much further in and allow you to take a much closer look at their lives. Most of these people that are revealed in Scripture had very messed up lives. Very messed up lives. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Here's the second thing. Verse 2, it says, these are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report about them to their father. The second thing is, offenses come from people. Offenses do not come from potholes in the middle of the street. You don't get out and yell at the pothole. You yell at VDOT for not having fixed the pothole, all right? You don't get offended at your cat that doesn't come to you. At least you shouldn't, all right? The three most wasted words in the English language are here, kitty, kitty. There you go. All right. No cards and letters on that one, all right? That's not what offends you. But when you call your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife and you want to talk about something and they don't come, then offenses arise. Offenses are always caused by people or what people do. And as we're working our way through this, what's going to happen to you is you're going to all of a sudden have your mental register bring up certain people, faces, situations, events, times in your life, or maybe people that you have done the same thing to. You're going to see this, and the purpose of this always is to get full exposure of our own hearts so that we can be set free. The anatomy of an offense, the anatomy of forgiveness. Third, when we look at this particular section where it talks about his brothers, you know, and Joseph and all this that's taking place, we think so much of Joseph's life, but there are some key things here. Look, if you would, at 3 and 4. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was the son born in his old age, and he made him this coat of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Thirdly, offenses run most deeply in families. Offenses run most deeply in families. Here's why that is. You can have an offense at the office. You can have a boss that just rubs you wrong, or the person in the next cubicle, whatever. You just put out your resume and you go to another office. You go someplace else. You can have people that you don't like in church. You just go to another church. You have people that don't like you on a sports team. You can play another sport, transfer schools, do whatever. But in a family, you can't just pack up and leave. You can do that, but you still have a blood relationship to that family. And this is why we hear this expression. We have a couple of interesting proverbs that the world itself have come up with. We know that absence makes the heart grow fonder, but familiarity breeds contempt. They butt heads, you know? They butt heads. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, but familiarity breeds contempt. My sister and I, we are incredibly close. But growing up, boy, did we butt heads. We just fought all the time. All the time. We laugh about it now. We just fought constantly. When I went off to college, she bawled her head off. Just bawled her eye. I couldn't figure out why she was bawling. I couldn't wait to get away. But at any rate, she was crying like crazy. But, you know, it's the absence makes the heart grow fonder. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's the proximity of the relationship. It's being able to see what really is going on. And that's what brings about a lot of friction. So offenses run deeply within families. And here's what's important. It should be avoided, but it's unavoidable. In other words, these things shouldn't happen, but they do happen. I'm gonna insert something a little bit later on, sort of an imagined text, to show you what I think should have taken place here, but didn't. So we see much of that. It's unnecessary, but it's still unavoidable. Here is something else that I think is most important. And I want you to lock this in your mind. If there's anything you learned today in this family feud here, lock this away. Favoritism within a family, whether perceived or real, is unavoidable. Favoritism in a family, from parents to children, whether perceived or real, is unavoidable. You can't get past it, but you can deal with it. What many people do and what is not done here is it is not dealt with. When I say it's unavoidable, whether it's perceived or real, I would say that most parents would probably say, if you have 2 children or 5 children or 10 children, whatever you've got, most parents would say, I love all of my children equally. Most children would not say that. I had a shepherd group. I was training about 5 shepherd group leaders, so probably 3 or 4 years ago. And so 5 couples and 10 of us sitting in there. And I remember asking this question. I said, how many of you think that you came out of a home where there was favoritism? I think everybody raised their hand. And I went around and I asked, I said, tell me about it. One person said, oh, clearly my parents favored me. Others said, oh, clearly my parents favored my brother or my sister or what have you. Then I asked them, how'd that make them feel? What did it do? Well, it had an impact on their lives. And thus it is important in the midst of this. See, I'm looking for this verse that's going to eventually say, and Jacob stepped in to deal with the problem. But he doesn't deal with the problem. I imagine that if one of the brothers came to their father and said, Dad, it's really obvious that you love Joseph more than you love the rest of us. I'm trying to picture Levi or Simeon or Issachar or somebody coming in and saying, come on, Dad. Reuben, the oldest. And I can picture Jacob saying, Reuben, listen, get over it. I bought you a chariot when you were 13. Maybe you've forgotten that, all right? See, because children stack things up and imagine things. So here's what you do if you happen to be raising children now and that comes up. Don't just say to your child, get over it. Or that's not true. I love you just as much as I love Ricky or what have you. No. You bring that child forward and you say, tell me about it. Tell me why you think I love so-and-so more than I love you. That is vital, because once the child spills to you their perception, you can correct the perception. But to sweep it under the carpet, they're not doing that. They are stacking those things up mentally. They're collecting those things through the years. We're going to see that as this unfolds in this very text. And so that's why perception is so huge. It may not be real, but it's still perceived that way, and that which is perceived that way is the same thing as being real. How many times have you ever had to do this? Maybe you've got 2 children, or there are just 2 children in the house at the time, and there's 1 cookie. And one of the kids asks for a cookie, and you take the cookie out, and the other one wants it. Have you ever tried to break a cookie exactly in half? No way. What happens when you break it in half? Here, Johnny. Here, Sally. What do they do? They look to see who has the larger half. Well, there really can't be a larger half, but that's, you know, if you had some sort of a nuclear device that could weigh them, and there was 1 crumb off, they would know which one it was. All right? And they would say, it's not fair. And you all know the answer to that by now, but it is just. All right? I've talked on that in the past. All right? Because God eventually deals with all those things. Okay? But in their minds, those things begin to stack up. That takes place at the office. It takes place in the classroom. It takes place on sports teams. It takes place everywhere. You and I are constantly weighing and evaluating whether there's been a fairness done to us in life, and thus offenses begin to stack up. All right, next. Offenses come from words and actions. They don't come really from any place else. They come from words and actions. When it says that Joseph brought a bad report, it is a bad report in the sense that maybe the brothers were doing something, but it also carries with the idea of a false report or an exaggerated report. He's much younger. He's sort of enjoying this favoritism. He's enjoying being able to come back and tattle on his brothers. He's enjoying the fact that his father gave him this very special coat that he could take and display before his brothers. He was enjoying being able to come back and say, guess what Reuben's doing? Guess what so-and-so, guess what your older sons are doing? And Jacob is not dealing with this situation. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, there's a priest named Eli. And it says, and he did not restrain his sons from what they were doing. He didn't restrain them. There's no family order here at all. Here's a kid there's much to be said about Joseph that's very commendable. But at the very beginning of his life here, he appears to be a little bit of a spoiled brat. He's the father's favorite. And everybody seems to know it. And this thing is beginning to run deeply within a family. Now notice how this thing begins to build. Here's another one. Offenses come from violating your standard. When you have a standard as to how you think you should be treated, what have you, in life, offenses come from violating that standard. Here's the standard that the brothers felt. Dad should treat everybody fairly and equitably, equally. Impossible, impossible to do. It's still going to be perceived one way or the other. We don't know all the details. Maybe it was just a coat. Maybe it wasn't anything particularly bad, but the brothers are clearly perceiving this, all right? So offenses come when a standard has been violated. And the standard here is Dad should love each one of us the same, but he doesn't. We are offended. And the offense begins to pick up steam, lots of steam. If you were to go back and think of any particular offense in your life, I can guarantee you, you believe that a standard was violated. And the standard is almost universally one that is placed there by God. It's part of your conscience. Maybe it's the law written in your heart. But it is some kind of a standard. Somebody cheated you. Somebody lied to you. Somebody played favorites at the office. Whatever it happens to be, you feel the standard was violated, and you were offended. Back when I was at the Naval Academy, I had a very interesting situation that happened to me that was an offense, and it was sort of public. It was in a classroom, all right? I'm taking a class on probability and statistics. It's just one of the many classes that I failed. This is just one of them, all right? Probability and statistics is kind of a very high level, it gets into high level math and just very, very, you know, Poisson's random variable distribution functions. I still remember that. I have no idea what it means. Didn't know what it meant then. Don't know what it means now. But at any rate, I'm in this class, and we have a test, and it was 50 true and false. Now, here's the irony. Here's the irony of this. It's a probability test. You're running ahead of me here. Therefore, you ought to get at least half of them right if you just went down and just circled them. I missed 48 out of 50. That's like flipping a coin 48 times in a row heads. Guess what? It cannot be done. I did it. All right? My prof comes in the next day. He is amazed. This has never been done in the history of the school or any school. He comes in and he holds up my test paper in front of the class and he says, "Mr. Minter has done something that nobody has ever been able to do before." He said, "I gave this to my wife last night. She got 30 right." And he announced my grade. It was devastating. But I want you to know, I'm over it. Where is that guy? No. But you know, it's funny, when I was preparing for this and I was looking at all these, the anatomy of offense, I thought that popped up in my mind. What was the standard that was violated? My right not to have my private, you know, dirty laundry exposed to the rest of the world or to the class. That was a violation. You know what? I have no idea. Maybe that's the way that guy treats his children. Maybe it's the way he treats his wife. I have no idea. But it's how he treated me. He could have pulled me aside and talked to me about it and said, "Man, you've done something nobody in this world has ever done before. Here's a, you know, gold star or something." I didn't get anything for it. But, but offenses always come, or certainly come, from some kind of a violation of a standard. And you can look back at your life, whether it's in your home, the office, someplace in sports, whatever, and you're going to say that a standard has been violated. You know, when your children are coming up through the ranks in school, they'll often say things like this: "My teacher favors the girls in the class," or "My teacher favors the boys in the class," or "So-and-so's their pet," or whatever. What are they saying? They're saying that I am not getting treated fairly here, and there's an offense. You know, an offense, perceived or real, is unavoidable in this world. We will be the offender and we will be offended in this life. Here's another one. Offenses are more easily remembered than blessings. Look at verses 5 through 8. This is huge. 5 through 8. "Then Joseph had a dream. When he told his brothers, they hated him even more." More. "He said to them, 'Listen to this dream I had. There we were binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly my sheaf rose and stood up, and which is above yours. Your sheaves bowed down to mine.'" Verse 8, "Are you really going to reign over us?" That's what the dream meant, that they would all bow down to him. His brothers asked him, "Are you really going to rule us?" So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. Offenses are more easily remembered than our blessings. Clearly they are. Let me ask you, what keeps you more awake at night? Some great blessing you received during the day, or some offense that occurred during the day? You go to lunch with somebody and they just extol all your virtues. They just take you out and say, "You know, I want to tell you, you're the greatest person I've ever known. You have done more for me, and you're just phenomenal." And you're just on cloud nine. You go to the office and you're leaving the office that day and your boss says, "Your work's been kind of shoddy lately." Which one keeps you awake at night? Do you lay there and go, "I can hardly sleep by what that person said to me today at lunch. No, that'll put you right out. You'll think about that for a few minutes, you'll be gone. What did my boss mean by that? Why did he say that? How could he have said that? Then you start playing that, then you start the video, you know, fast-forwarding, running it back and forth. Offenses are always more easily remembered and recorded than our blessings. That's why Jacob would probably have to say to Reuben, "Don't you remember when I bought you the chariot?" "No, I don't remember that, and that was a long time ago, and now he's got a coat of many colors." See, things that happened in the past and all that, they're forgotten. It's very easy to forget that. Any time that there is an offense, it also tends to wipe out the many blessings. A person could have done so many things for you in life and all of a sudden does something that you don't like, and everything else seems to be erased. It just seems to be erased. It's the anatomy of an offense. This is what we see in this home. This is what we see just building and building and building. And children, as I said earlier, will remember these things. That's why Scripture says, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Which shows that we really don't love the way Scriptures tell us to. I'm going to give you a couple other verses at the end that deal much with this. Here's another one. In verses 12 down to 20, we read this. But here's the subject. Offenses not dealt with lead to the unimaginable. Look at verses 12 and following. His brothers had gone to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, Your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks in Shechem. Get ready, I'm sending you to them. Probably not a wise thing to have done. I'm ready, Joseph replied. Then Jacob, also referred to as Israel, said to him, go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing, and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. A man found him there. Just by the way, notice all the things that had to have occurred to bring about God's redemptive plan. A man found him there, wandering in the field, and asked him, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers, Joseph said. Can you tell me where they're pasturing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man said. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, here comes that dreamer. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. I'll tell you what has somewhat disturbed me about this text through the years, and it finally came to light as I was thinking about this message. It's one thing to let this hatred build up to the point that you want to kill your brother. But don't you think that the sons would have thought, but if we kill him and we bring this coat back with blood on it, it's going to kill our father. Maybe not physically, but it's just going to destroy his life. How could they possibly do that to their father? You know what I think? I think they hated their father too for allowing this to happen. I think it says when they hated Joseph, they still have to go back to saying dad's playing favorites. And I don't think they really cared whether they hurt him. I don't think it bothered them that much to be willing to go back and hand this bloody garment back and say, it looks like Joseph got torn up by a wild animal or something. So it's the hurting of Jacob, and it's the willingness to kill their own brother. So you can see that offenses that are not dealt with, which is what next week we're going to talk about, build up a head of steam. And here's something else that happens. You will note in the text three different times they hated him, they hated him even more, they hated him even more, then they want to kill him. Here's what happens in offenses. When an offense occurs in a person's life, they start looking for other offenses that person has also brought into their life. It isn't just this one. They now start looking for evidence of other things, and you'll find many, many past smaller offenses. Yeah, well, you also never paid for dinner that time we went out, and you realize things have been stockpiled. And then it steamrolls. Then you think about it, and you meditate on it, and it builds. And now there's vengeance. But the scriptures say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But here, vengeance is theirs. They're going to get back. They're going to kill their father. They're going to kill their brother, all because of this boiling hatred that had come up over such a long period of time. I told you earlier, there's a series of verses that are missing here. There's some verses that are missing here. I think somewhere in the early part of the text, I would like to have read this. And their brothers knew that their father loved him more than they because of the coat of many colors, and they hated him. And Joseph gathered the family together, or Jacob gathered the family together, and said, men, I have not led well. There are serious problems in the home. Joseph, you've become a spoiled brat. It's my fault. I have shown favoritism to you. I haven't dealt with this. I've swept it under the carpet, hoping that it would go away. Oh, I've heard the family feuding and quarreling here and there, and I just said, well, let's just get this aside. But son, I have wronged you by showing this favoritism, and I'm here to ask your forgiveness. You turn to the other brothers. This is before Benjamin comes along, and you say to the others, you say, men, I have not led well. I've shown favoritism and it's caused major family problems. I have harmed you. I have wronged you. Would you please forgive me?" You get forgiveness from Joseph. You get forgiveness from the brothers. Then it's Joseph's turn. "Brothers, my siblings, I've acted like a jerk for 17 years. I've enjoyed the favoritism. I've been wrong. Would you please forgive me?" But that text isn't in there. It isn't there. And it isn't in most homes. People sweep things under the carpet. They don't deal with issues with their children. They don't deal with issues with husband and wife. They don't deal with issues at the office. They hope it will go away. Offenses don't go away. They build. They grow. They increase. They get to unimaginable proportions in many, many cases. And you think, wow, if this only had have happened. But it didn't happen. Let me put some of this together for you. Just some final thoughts here. Offenses will always, always be with us. Always. There will always be an offender or offenders in your life that God will have sovereignly placed around you. You know who that person is, don't you? It's that person that has about a number 5 sandpaper personality. They're always rubbing. Every remark, every comment, there's a sharp, piercing barb. There's a dig. Everything. And you want to avoid them. But they're everywhere. You see them coming and you want to go down the alley. You want to go into the restroom. They're there. Everything. You can't say anything without there being some kind of a response that you didn't want to hear. "Hey, what do you think of my new Ford Taurus? Hey, nice looking. Sure wouldn't have gotten that color." That person. "What do you think of my house? Hey, I like it. Not the best neighborhood." That person. "What do you think of my hair? Could have been a little bit more tint on the right hand side." That person. "Hey, Dad, straight A's. Where are the A pluses like Ricky down the street got?" That person. You know who that person is? It's the person you're thinking of right now. And you and I are that person in somebody else's life. After many years of preaching, I can tell you many things have come out of my mouth that have been a horrible offense that have caused people to say, "I'm out of here." That person. Offenses are going to occur. They are going to occur. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. I want you to see a text, and I will admit, I think this is probably dealing with just the daily, smaller offenses of life. I realize we can't trivialize the major things. But the smaller offenses of life, look at verse 11. It says this. Proverbs 19:11. Yours might read a little differently. It says, "A person's insight gives him patience, and his virtue is to overlook an offense." To overlook an offense. It is not easy to always overlook an offense. But we have to. We don't always know all the reasons. We don't understand things like this. You go into the office and you just broke some sales record. Or maybe you got your sales quota done early. And the boss says to you going down the hallway, "Nice job. Good job." He keeps on walking. A month later, somebody else does the same thing you do. And the boss comes in and goes, "We're all going to lunch. Look what Tom did," or whatever. "Man, it's amazing." You are offended by that. What you don't know is that when the boss saw you in the hallway that day, he had just gotten a bad report from a medical exam. Things aren't looking good. He's down. The following month, he's gotten a very good report. Things weren't like they originally thought. He's excited. You don't know that. That's why we never really know where offenses totally come from. We don't really understand the situation. We don't know all the facts. This is why love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. This is why we're to overlook an offense. This is why Psalm 119:165 says, "All those that love thy law nothing shall offend them. We need to give up our rights to being offended. I realize there are deep-seated wounds represented here. There are in all of our lives. I know that. But there has to be a time when you realize that there are going to be some people, just by the way they've been raised and who they are going to be an offense. I'm going to talk to you about a very special bucket of grace that you're going to carry with you. We'll talk about that next week for those types of situations. But Proverbs here makes a very clear statement. Here's something else interesting about how God operates. You know, I put in those other verses that I kind of wanted to see there. If those verses were there and the family lived happily ever after, Joseph would never have been thrown into the pit. Had he not been thrown into the pit, Judah would have never said, hey, let's sell him into slavery and make some money. He would have never gone into slavery. They never would have bowed down to him. Israel would have never come and there would have been no Messiah. They call that the moral responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. It had to work out. God had to see the dream come to pass. And so even in their offensive ways, the bickering and the fighting in the family, God still turned that thing around. And the very dream, when they said, behold, this dreamer comes, we'll kill him, then we'll see what's going to come of his dream. They thought they were going to kill the dream. Their attempt to kill the dream fulfilled the dream. Isn't that amazing? So God is still working all things out for his goodness, for our goodness, for his glory. But we are still responsible for how we handle these. We must learn to be conduits of grace to people who offend. And we need to learn not to be the offense in the situations of life, that conduit of grace. Now here's a couple of final thoughts, and they're very, very important. The Bible is not a book of stories about great heroes. It's a book about messed up lives. You say, what are you talking about? You know, David was a man after God's own heart. Just go study David's life. His kids were messed up. His life was a mess. He was a disaster. Oh, well, but Moses. Now he just killed a man, that's all. Disobeyed God in the wilderness. You go back, pick anybody you want. The only person I can even think of is Daniel. But Daniel himself in Daniel 9 says he's asking God forgiveness for his sin. The Bible is filled with messed up people, with messed up homes, dysfunctional lives. Everything. You know why? Because it shows that God's grace comes into those situations and still uses them, and there's healing that takes place in many situations. And what we do is, the purpose is not to find the heroes, but to find the hero. The heroes aren't there. I look at these people and I say, they're like I am. I'm a mess in many respects. I've got much to work through. Family issues, church issues, relationship issues, all kinds of things. But there's only one hero, and his name is Jesus. And let me tell you something that takes place that's so reverse, so counter to everything in the world. There's a passage in the Old Testament that says this. When a contaminated food touches that food which has been consecrated and made holy by the priests, that which is holy is now contaminated. A rotten apple will rot other apples. Why isn't it reversed? Why doesn't a rotten apple touch a solid, fruitful, healthy apple and it become healthy? Why is it that when you touch a leper, your health doesn't go over there? Why is it his bad health comes over here? That's true everywhere in life, except one place. Metaphorically speaking, when you come and touch the cross, your defilement of sin goes on the cross, and his holiness, his righteousness, comes on you. Only place I know in life where it's reversed. That's the gospel. The gospel is about messed up lives. People that have been through all kinds of hurt and pain and have come to Jesus and said, you're the only hero in Scripture. You're the only one. And I'm coming to the cross to receive the righteousness that the law demands that can be placed in my account. And all of my hurt and offenses and things are put on you. You take those. It's the great exchange. It's the gospel. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, you need to. That's the message. That's the message. And if you're still struggling with all these things, I trust that next week you'll be set free. You'll see what it really means to forgive as we have been forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we have walked through much here this morning. And I have no doubt that there is much healing that needs to take place in all of our lives. Thank you that coming to the cross certainly brings the ultimate healing, that we are then given eternal life. And I would trust that no one would leave here today that has not fully come to Christ as the only one that can save them, no longer depending on their religion or their good works or their human effort, but only Christ and Christ alone. Lord, I trust we would learn to release much of the offenses that take place in life and realize that it's pretty much a level playing field. We've offended too. And so, Father, I pray that you'd give us the grace that we might be a conduit of grace to those around us. So encourage us this week and bring us back safely to hear the conclusion of the matter. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.